I'm turning this evening to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. My subject this evening is being in denial, being in denial. Have you noticed how even the most avowed atheist uses the word good? They speak of people who are good, situations that are good, and so on. On what basis can they ever pronounce anything good? How and what is it that they measure goodness from? I watched a particular magic show some weeks ago. Penn and Teller were involved. Now, I always get confused as to which one is which. I think Mr. Penn is the larger of the two. I know for a fact that he is an atheist, a very strong, vocal atheist. And after one particular magic trick, he went into a rant about immorality. How it was immoral for certain magicians to do things which put the lives or the health of anyone else at risk. And he got very worked up, very heated in this rant. And I sat there and thought, morality? Immoral? But you're an atheist. Why, you've taken from my worldview as a Christian, who says, of course there is a morality. Because God is the one who has given law. He has set the standard. But you see, we want to believe that there is good in the world. There are people who will always try and find something good, even within the person who is outwardly, well, obnoxious, does terrible things. Oh, there must be some good that we can find in such a person. And of course, such a view is constantly today being reinforced by counsellors and psychologists. They're not prepared to accept that man has a problem that is deep and within the very soul and being of them. No, basically, it is that at the very heart of everyone there is a goodness. Why is it that these people want to assert goodness in people? Well, because we are troubled people. We have minds and consciences that are troubled. Deep down, we know that we have a problem. Therefore, we want some reassurance. And the more qualified a person, whether they're a psychologist or whatever, well, the better we want to feel, because this is their pronouncement upon us. We want our deep down feeling of dissatisfaction, that problem that we know is there within us, we want to have it relieved to some extent. And we want to do that even if it means that we engage in the blame game. You know, where we blame somebody else for feeling like that. Well, it's because the way that my parents brought me up. It's because of the teachers that I had at school. It's because as a child I went to Sunday school and sin was always being spoken about, and therefore I feel bad and I blame them. But we can't escape it. We can't silence that inner voice within us. From time to time it seems to shout out and call out to us, and we do feel bad. Not only do we feel bad, we feel guilty. A pang of conscience. And it troubles us sometimes very deeply. And not only about things that we've done that we know are wrong, but about the kind of person we are. Or we might be able to, well, satisfy that feeling and explain it away because we did something that was wrong. But deep down also, we're unhappy and troubled by the kind of person that we are on the inside. We feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Well, because we are guilty. Sounds so obvious, isn't it? but it's not what we're ready to agree to. We're not ready to affirm that we feel guilty because we are guilty. The guilt feeling that we feel so often, why? It's only the symptom of the real problem. And what is the real problem? The real problem is our sin. We have a sinful nature. The psalmist said, why, I was conceived in sin, even in my mother's womb. And that's us. Sin is there. And unless sin is removed and taken away, well, our guilt cannot be. We might have friends who will talk to us kindly, caringly. We might have family that will talk to us and try and allay our troubled fears and guilty consciences. Why, we may be those perhaps who, well, have gone to professional help, professional counsel. And thousands of pounds, we know, are given to psychologists every year. And counsellors, they make money. Oh, but they can't relieve us of our guilt. Doesn't matter how much we spend, how many hours we devote to hearing why we're like this, we're not to be concerned, it's because of this or because of that. No, it cannot take away or relieve us of our guilt. The most, or if you like, the best that such people, such reassurance can bring and give to us is to make us feel better temporarily and superficially. And how does it work in that way? Well, by placing the blame on someone else, generally, as I've already indicated, so that we are helped to say, well, yes, it isn't my fault. I have no reason to feel like this. It's somebody else who has put this feeling in me, causing me to feel guilty. But what help is that, friends? To have it explained away, to transfer, if you like, superficially, temporarily, the guilt that we feel to somebody else and put it down that that person is the cause. Of what help is that to us? After all it does is intensify the guilt. Because what it does is now bring in and add dishonesty to our sin. We're not being honest with ourselves. And so it compounds the sin, makes the guilt worse. And the guilt feeling that was there in the first place is even bigger now because now we know we're not being honest. We are accepting what somebody has told us, but inside we know I am responsible. I am personally guilty for this. You know what that means? This reluctance on our part to accept responsibility, to admit our guilt. It means we're basically in denial. We're in denial. And that's what Paul here is saying. This is what he's arguing. He's saying your disposition, that which is your position as an individual in this world is to deny your sin and guilt. In fact, the Apostle Paul has presented powerful testimony of our sinfulness. He goes and he argues from creation in the opening chapters of Romans. He presents powerful testimony from creation, from history, from reason and logic, and from our conscience in the first two chapters of Romans. And then when we come to chapter 3 here in verse 9, he says, in other words, let me sum it up, we're all sinners, he says. I've just proved it to you. I've just reasoned it out to you. Here is the bottom line. We're all sinners. We're all condemned. We're all under the right judgment of Almighty God who is holy. And nothing that we rely on and nothing that we might trust in can prevent us getting what we deserve. The right justice of God and the punishment due to us for living without keeping the standards and the law that God has given to us, that inside we know because it's there upon our heart. But still, we're in denial. As clear as it may be, as plain as it may be, as so obviously argued and reasoned, no, we will not accept it. because we are in denial. And here the Apostle Paul has reasoned that the Jews had very real spiritual advantages. Why, these were the ancient people that God had chosen, not because they were different, special, more holy, but a people that he could bring his word through and ultimately the Saviour. And therefore they had very real spiritual advantages. But he says that advantage that they've had, those privileges that they've enjoyed down through the centuries, it won't save them. It hasn't made them acceptable to the holy God. Well, he says, because like all of us, yes, even those people, they're in denial also about their sin. They've had the privileges, the advantages, and have they said, oh yes, this is us, a people so singly blessed by God, known his deliverances, known his power, known his great help, oh, and he sent his prophets to us, oh, and we've been warned that if we continue in this way, that judgment will come, enemies will overtake us, and we... No, time and time again, they were in denial. Now, of course, you may not be a person who has a Jewish heritage or a Jewish background, but do you not have an advantage over many millions of other people? Why, you have the advantage of, at least, even if it's only temporarily, living in this country. Yes, there may be disadvantages, but I'm talking about spiritual advantages. You have the advantage of living here in the West with freedom to openly look into the matter of sin and guilt. You don't have to fear, you don't have to look over your shoulder because somehow this is not legal, that you may be arrested. You have such freedom. And you can come and you can hear and know about the one true God, one divine essence, being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can come and hear about him and know about him, his perfections, his attributes, what he has done, what he is ready to do. And you can know and hear about yourself, why you are as you are, why what you observe is happening, what's the cause of it, where the world is heading for, what is at the end of the world. You can hear a good and a complete and a true explanation of why we are as we are, dissatisfied, discontented, why we feel guilty, why we can't get rid of that guilt. Oh, and you have Christians, people who have encountered for themselves in a real and a personal, powerful way, the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have Christians who have experienced true conversion, have a new life, a life that was past, in the past, one that was given to sin, but a new life given by Christ, forgiven and pardoned of all their sin. Why, you have Christians that you can stay and talk to after the gospel service. You can ask questions of them, things that trouble you, things that are causing you some problems. Why, you can even ask the preacher. Grab hold of him, not literally. Take him aside. Say, oh, but I have some questions. What did you mean? How might I find Christ? What is it that I need to do? What is this repentance? What is this faith? My friends, all I'm trying to say to you is this. You have considerable spiritual advantages compared to many other people in this world. Why, you can discover how you are a sinner. Why it is that you have the feelings of guilt. Why it is that you're condemned? Oh, but you can find out and hear that with all that terrible, distressing, bad news of judgment and condemnation, that before a holy God we are rightly and justly condemned. Here's the good news. Christ has come. There is a Saviour, one who's come and there on the cross of Calvary laid down his life. There he has paid all our debts, all that we have never given God, of love and service and worship and time. He's paid all our debts and he's taken the punishment himself. He's been our substitute. And if we would repent and if we would trust in him and him alone and yield our life to him, we will know forgiveness, pardon, fellowship, communion with God. We will know what it is to be a child of God. Oh, but, and this is a big but, you haven't used, can I suggest to you? You haven't used that advantage, have you? All those advantages, have you used them? Put them to good use? Why not? Why have you not made use of such wonderful spiritual advantages? I have to say it again. I'll answer to my own question. Because you're in denial. What other answer is there? It must be that that's why we don't. Because we're in denial. Is there any other reasonable explanation? Is there any other rational explanation for us when we don't make the most of our privileges and advantages? Well, I used to be a bit of a boxing fan, and I was saddened because Henry Cooper died a few weeks ago. Now, if there are any boxing fans here or anyone who is old enough to remember Henry Cooper, you will know that Henry Cooper, well, he was a good boxer, particularly with his left hand. But the problem that Henry Cooper had was that his skin over his eyes particularly was very thin, and therefore he cut very easily. And so often in his fights, particularly with Muhammad Ali or Cassius Clay, as he probably was in those days, well, he'd be boxing, he'd get hit on the eye, and there would be a gash, and it would open up, and the blood would start pouring out, and eventually, it would seem, the referee would step in and have to stop the fight. Now, just think for a moment. He's been hit. There's a cut above his eye. The blood is streaming down, clouding his vision. What does the other boxer do? Stand back? Oh, I won't go near that. No, he has an advantage. Wouldn't he be silly? Wouldn't he be foolish not to take advantage of that he is now presented with? Well, I don't know anyone who stood back. They just hammered that cut all the more. Because they were going to take advantage of that. Well, friends, what about us? This is not a fight. This is not boxing. This is not a game. This is not a contest. It's about our souls. It's about seeking Christ, finding forgiveness and pardon. And so the apostle says here in verse 9, all the privileges, the advantages that the Jews had, well, and then everyone else, he says. So with or without those advantages, with or without those privileges, he says what in verse 9? They are all under sin. And the question at the beginning of that verse, what then? Are we Jews better than they? So the question is to the Jews, but let's ask it of ourselves this evening. For as I said, you have privileges. We have advantages. Well, are you better than other people? Do the privileges that you have and enjoy, do the advantages that you have and enjoy, well, do they mean that somehow because we have them we're better than other people? That we're superior? Do they make us more acceptable to God? That God looks more favorably upon us because we have privileges and advantages? No. And yet that's exactly how we think. And possibly that's how we act. Because why would it be that you come possibly regularly to a gospel service on a Sunday evening? Why would you continue to come regularly? Well, because we like to think and act as if we're better than others, because we come. We have advantage. We have a privilege. And that, as far as God is concerned, is something that is for us. Ticks one of God's boxes, as it were. And we are more favorable to Him and in His sight. Oh, but friends, no. We only think that way because we're in denial. Denial about our true state of sin, our nature. We spend our life comparing ourselves so often with other people. Of course we do. It starts in school. Now, we might
think of it and call it being competitive. But basically it's the same thing, isn't it? Oh, very competitive. It means there's a comparison going on with somebody else. We do it in our college and in our university life. We do it in our work life. We do it with our neighbours. We are continually, consciously or unconsciously, comparing ourselves with others. And generally, we find ourselves claiming the high ground for ourselves. Even if we have to put effort into finding something wrong with that other person so that we can say to ourselves and pride ourselves, as we said, well, at least I'm not like that. At least I don't do that. So all our life there is this kind of comparison going on. So when it comes to our soul, when it comes to that eternal dimension that we have, when it comes to the matter of being accepted by God and our wrongdoing, well, our mind, well, it persists in rationalising our life. It rationalises our actions, our words, our behaviour, and we remind ourselves of the privileges and advantages we have. And as we remind ourselves of those privileges and advantages, we do so in order to seek to soothe our conscience with, at least I'm not as bad as that person. At least I don't do that. Or at least I do this. Or at least I know the Bible. At least I've heard a number of sermons. At least I go to church once a week. Well, that must count for something, we say to ourselves. But we're in denial because sin has gripped us. We're in its grip. It has a powerful hold upon us. Our hearts deceive us. Why would we listen to somebody who makes it their business to deceive everyone? And yet, Scripture tells us our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked, and they deceive us. And they deceive us against all the overwhelming evidence. They deceive us against that which is true, that which is factual, that we can test and check out about our true condition. We are in complete denial. We explain it all away and deny that it's us, even against all that is there in terms of evidence against us. Privilege and advantage has no favour. Doesn't bring favour. It hasn't any merit attached to it. And Paul's answer, well, it's emphatic here. It's decisive. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, he says. And that means what? Well, he tells us, they are all under sin. What does he mean under sin? Well, he means under the power of sin. That is, the ruling power of sin. Sin dominates us. Sin rules us. Sometimes in a marriage, it may be when you visit a couple or when you're friendly with a couple, it seems to you that the one who rules that household is the wife. Or perhaps in another household, it might seem to you that actually the one who rules the house is neither the husband or the wife. It's the child or the children. And they make all the decisions. And they say this and they say that. And what do we mean when we speak of the wife rules or the children rule the house? Well, we mean that they dominate the household, that they control, that they dictate, that they order. Well, sin rules. Sin dominates. Our sinful nature is the dominant and the controlling force in our life. Well, of course, sometimes in a family, it may seem as, well, as that's not the case. It may outwardly seem to be that, no, the wife is not ruling. The children are not ruling. Oh, but behind the scenes that you never see, you never observe, you're not privy to, well, behind the scenes, there might be terrible manipulation going on from either of those parties. Well, that's how sin works. It may seem to us as well as though we are in control. We're the masters of our own life. But behind the scenes, as it were, it's another story. We're being urged all the time to be independent. We're being urged We are being told all the time to be self-sufficient. Sin rules our minds. It rules our hearts. It rules our wills. And there's plenty of evidence that supports that. So many symptoms. But guess what? We're in denial. We're in denial about all these things. You ever try to be diplomatic and tell someone something about them that it wasn't very good news for them to hear? And you know that it's not very good news, but you've done your best to be diplomatic and frame the way that you've spoken to them. And so you've been speaking to them, but try as you may, their response to what you're saying reveals actually they just didn't get it. They haven't grasped what it is that you are diplomatically trying to get across to them. And in the end, perhaps out of frustration, you've just had to spell it out to them. That's it. Finish with diplomacy. This is how it is. This is what I'm trying to tell you. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul does here. There's no room for diplomacy. There's no room for any doubt. There's no room for any misunderstanding. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, he says. No, not one. Why, compared with God's standard of acceptance? Compared to the Almighty and Holy God's standard of achievement, his holy and just and perfect law? Oh, he says, we don't measure up. We foul on all counts. As if on a graph, if that could be measured for us, well, on a graph, there is this flat line. And then he goes on, verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Oh, we don't grasp, we don't comprehend, we don't understand our sinful condition. We don't understand how serious it is. We don't understand and grasp how sin rules us and dominates us. We don't understand where this places us because we're in complete denial about the serious nature of sin and the consequences of sin. We're in denial. And this is amazing when you think about it, because generally, every one of us, generally, will pride ourselves on our understanding. And sometimes we find and we feel embarrassment, and we're embarrassed to admit we don't understand. We don't want to say, oh, can you explain? I didn't quite understand that. No, we want to come across as people who are clever, intellectual, grasp things quickly, and so understand everything. So to say, I didn't understand, well, that's an embarrassment to us. Well, sin has so distorted our minds. It's distorted our morals, our ethics, our values, and our hearts don't even register shame. We're not ashamed of how we have lived. We're not ashamed of how we've treated God. God, who is good and gracious, God who has been so merciful to us, so loving, so patient with us, why we're unashamed that we could treat him so and trample under our feet the offer of mercy and forgiveness and pardon. No, we don't feel shame. We don't feel how bad we should feel because we have been those who have ridden over his grace and his mercy. Doesn't register in our hearts. We don't begin to think about it or ponder it or feel any shame. We don't somehow feel shame because we've disbelieved his word, that we've refused to submit to him and obey him. We don't feel guilty because we've rejected his offers of forgiveness and pardon as he sought to woo us through his word and through the preaching to come in repentance and faith in God and in Jesus Christ. We just shamelessly continue with our lives, trying to put it all behind us. But the evidence is there. The symptoms are there. The symptoms of our sin are so obvious. And we feel guilty at times. Sometimes unexpectedly so. Just seems to come from nowhere, but it's there. But we're in denial. Every one of us. That's how we are by nature. Verse 11. There is none, the second part, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Oh, he says, they're all gone out of the way. We're all leaning in the wrong direction. We're leaning away from God. We are those, and our natural inclination is to go against God's way. Oh, there's a way that to us seems right, but its end is the way of death. Well, that's us. That's where we lean to. That's where our bias is towards. And that's what the Apostle Paul says here. Oh, yes, we're leaning in that wrong direction. But Jesus Christ, he is the way. He's the way to have forgiveness and pardon. He's the way that we might come and approach our holy God. He is the way, and through him we can receive the forgiveness and pardon of all our sin. He is the life. And without repentance that is true and genuine and heartfelt, without faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and without that new life, well, the Apostle Paul says, we're useless. We're non-productive. Become unprofitable. That's what he means. We're useless. We're unproductive in terms of what we give and what we can give to God. We're fit only to be cast away. Cast away from God's presence of love forever. Oh, but friends, that's not how we see ourselves, is it? That's not how we think of ourselves. Because we're in denial. That's the sad truth. And we'll look at verse 12 again. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Is that how we see ourselves? How would you speak to a dear friend of yours who is seriously and dangerously ill? That dear friend who is heading towards death without the proper medication and proper medical intervention. How are you going to speak to them if they're in complete denial? If they won't recognize their condition? How are you going to persuade them that they must go to the one who can help and provide the medication? They must have that procedure when they are not even prepared to say, yes, I have got this problem. I have got this sickness, this illness. What are you going to say to them? Well, friends, what can I say to you then this evening? This is how we are by nature. We're in denial about our sin. Will you not believe God? Will you not trust his word? Will you not, well, don't just accept it from me, but from your Creator, the one who knows you, the one who has made you, the one who has sustained you, the one who gives you life, the one who opens up your life and is prepared to tell it to you as it is, the one who's been true to you, the one who's told you the truth and given you the facts, the one who spells out the symptoms, because all the while he is ready to forgive you and heal you, the great physician. Will you not believe him and what he says? And will you not believe your own conscience that troubles you, that pang of guilt, that feeling that hits you from time to time? And what about those feelings of guilt? Do you take notice of those? What about the symptoms? Will you believe that they're not imaginary, but they're true, that they're genuine? That they're there to try and alert you to the serious nature of sin and its ruling power. I close with this illustration. There was a man, Christian man in Scotland, and he was walking one day in a park, and he carried with him a small New Testament. But he carried it in a leather bag. And as he was walking through the park, there were some young people, and they thought that that small leather case contained a camera. And so the young people came up to him and said, oh, will you take our picture? And his reply was, I already have it. He said, read Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through to verse 23. Here is a picture. In actual fact, these verses, they're an analysis of us all. Are you going to remain in denial? But why? Why, when you have a Saviour ready to forgive you and pardon you, will you not go to him and turn to him and seek him? Will you not desire to know fellowship and communion with God? Will you not admit and confess and repent of your self-denial and your sin and have your life changed and transformed? Friends, do not continue in denial. Face the facts. Own your state. Believe what God says. Look to Christ. See what he's done on the cross of Calvary. Yield to him. Seek new life, the life that only he can give. Know his transforming power and give your life to him. No longer being in self-denial, but truthful, owning your sin and repenting of it and following and serving Christ. Oh, may the Holy Spirit, may the Lord help you. Think of these things. May he grant you that sight, that understanding, so that no longer will you be in self-denial, but confessing and repenting and believing.